Congregation, please open the scriptures to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we deal with the last section of our Lord's high priestly prayer. Remember, this prayer can be simply divided into three sections. The first section where Jesus prays for his own glory and the glory of the Father through his work. And the second is that he prays for the disciples and then for all believers, which is our context today, verses 20 through 26. So congregation, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, we begin reading with verse 20. To the end of the chapter. Here is the reading of God's holy word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Excuse me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, as we study the Gospel of John, we have come to John 17 with the understanding that our Lord Jesus is before his Father as our high priest, representing the needs of his people. About our Lord's prayer in John 17, Luther wrote these words: "Truly, it is an extraordinary, fervent, and heartfelt prayer in which he, Jesus, opens and pours forth all the depths of his heart to us and to his Father. In the hours before his death, our Lord was prayerfully concerned about his disciples and the future of all believers. Our Lord Jesus, as was typical, was not concerned about himself as much as he was concerned about others. We notice that here in the high priestly prayer, but we also notice that when he's even on the cross in the midst of his atoning work. We hear the words of our Lord Jesus about the people that laid so close to our Savior's heart, the disciples and every believer in the future. We have seen that there are these three distinct sections of our Lord's prayer. In verses 1 through 5, we learn of the glory of the Father and of the Son. In verses 6 through 19, we saw Jesus' love for the well-being of his own in the world, especially his disciples. And lastly, here in verse 20 through 26, where Jesus prays for all believers throughout all generations. In our section today, verses 20 through 26, Jesus now turns to all believers who would embrace our Lord on account of the apostolic witness. As our Lord divinely looks down the corridors of history to succeeding generations, what weighs upon our Lord the most is unity organic unity. We see that in verses 21, verse 22, verse 23. There is no question then that disharmony and disunity among God's people rips at the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we must ask ourselves then, what kind of unity rests in the heart of Jesus? What does it look like? And how can we achieve it in our life, in our church? Well, the subject of the sermon this Lord's Day is gospel unity for generations to come. Our points are first, the what, second, the means, and then lastly, the purpose. So again, our subject is gospel unity for generations to come. And our points are the what, second, the means, and then third, the purpose. First, congregation, we really need to ask ourselves, what is this unity that was so dear to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord centers upon two very important aspects of unity. First, the apostolic unity or witness, and then second, the spiritual unity that's rooted in the heart. The first is the apostolic unity. Notice those words in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, a reference to his apostles, but also for those who would or who will believe in me through their word. Jesus' prayer is directed to the apostles, but also to those in the future who will believe in the gospel message through the apostles' word that they have received from Christ himself. The all in verse 21 points to all believers, that they may all be one. In other words, the unity that is expressed by our Lord in verses 20 through 21 is in the agreement with and the fellowship in the doctrinal apostolic witness of the gospel. No other. If the apostles have failed to bear witness about Jesus, as written in the annals of the New Testament, then there could be no doctrinal unity. And the reason for that truth is because all that we know about our Lord comes from the apostolic witness in the Scriptures. All we know about our Lord comes from their witness to the truth of the gospel. Unity is not found in any other element, but in their witness of what they wrote. So what Jesus is praying for here is the continuing of that doctrinal unity that links every believer in every generation with the apostles' testimony in the New Testament. It is then this doctrinal identity lived out practically in the heart and in the church through the divinely inspired Word of God. So the church and every believer are united around the doctrinal witness of the apostles. We learn this from other parts of Scripture, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where we learn that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church and the apostles are the foundation by which the structure rests upon and is built upon. The apostles' witness or testimony is what is passed down by the Spirit and the Word, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the breaking in bread and prayers. What Jesus is teaching here is that the discredit of the visible church is found primarily in the fact that many have abandoned the gospel witness as grounded upon the doctrinal testimony of the apostles as recorded in the Scriptures. The church throughout the ages has fallen into some greater or lesser, into all sorts of doctrinal heresies that have abandoned the gospel message as witnessed by the apostles. Jesus knew full well that there is a great temptation to leave and go away from the gospel message, from their testimony. This is Jesus' great concern, that the church and every believer would stay true to the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone. The apostolic doctrine, born and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the glue. Not our tradition, not our liturgy, not Harvard Divinity School, or any other liberal tradition, but is the apostolic doctrine, born and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is the glue that keeps us together in the midst of our differences. If division occurs, let it happen over the gospel message, over the doctrinal unity, not over personalities, hidden agendas, not over the questioning of whether or not Luke wrote what he wrote. We know what he wrote. We have it here in the scriptures. So the apostolic doctrine, born and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the glue that keeps us together in the midst of our differences. And when there is a divergent tactic to go away from that witness, as recorded in Scripture, then it is to be vigorously fought. So that the gospel remains pure in the true church. This is Jesus' concern, because there is a temptation to go along with culture, to go along with the word of the day, which will often find itself bankrupt. I often think of the 19th century, for example. That's just one small example. When Germany was filled with new theories of the scriptures, from Goff Wellhausen view to Ritchielianism to Harnack and to all this garbage that was coming over from Germany, and how it flooded into the church. And all of it had one essential characteristic to it. It denied the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. When Arthur W. Pink, for example, was looking for a seminary or college to go to study the Scriptures, he could find none in Great Britain that haven't fallen to the gates of hell of liberalism. He eventually comes here, and he finds out that here the major institutions have gone along with it, and ends up at Moody Bible Institute, at least for a while. The abandonment of the apostolic doctrine is the abandonment of the gospel. And Jesus is praying that the church stays faithful, that our high priest is reminding us that he is there before the Father, pleading the case that we would remain faithful to our first love. But secondly, our Lord is also praying for spiritual unity around that doctrine. It's not just an intellectual assent, but one that's grounded and rooted in the heart. Our Lord prays for the unity that is bound together covenantally with the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. We read, for example, in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us or in us, that the world may believe you sent me. So our spiritual unity then is patterned after the Godhead. the triune God. We take note of Jesus' emphasis in verses 20 through and 24. The unity of the Blessed Trinity is a holy agreement that is directed towards the same goal of eternal holy communion. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are united together in their eternal glory, manifested in our Lord Jesus, being all glorious, filled with goodness and mercy. The same unity, this same unity that exists in the Trinity, must be displayed in the church and in the hearts of every believer. For the church, in her spiritual unity, is a reflection of God's glory and the gift of the Son as He purchased the church and is cleansing her in gospel preaching. Jesus intercedes on our behalf that we would love the true church, that we would love her doctrinal apostolic witness as grounded in the gospel. Spiritual unity around holy doctrine of the gospel is the goal of the church. To reflect that unity within the Trinity, that love, that commitment, the church is to express that same goal. As Jesus said in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This perfectness here, perfect in one, mature in the truths of the doctrinal apostolic authority. One in doctrine produces one in spirituality. Our unity with one another is doctrinally based, given to us in the scriptures. And so when preachers stand up and say doctrine doesn't matter, you ought to get up quietly, reverently, and run out the back door. When you're not being taught doctrinal truths in a doctrinal way, then spirituality will never be a part of your life. We need to cultivate, though, that doctrine in our hearts, in the spiritual unity that we have with one another. Well, our Lord continues to pray, of course, and secondly, we notice the means. The means to achieve that apostolic oneness in doctrine and spiritual maturity. Well, secondly, our Lord Jesus prays for the means by which such unity is worked in our hearts. Note the words of verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The means to display or manifest His glory is given to us here. So it seems that Jesus prays about His glory being evident in the life of all believers, both doctrinally and practically. Jesus' glory is our glory, being observed, worked out in obedience, which will be a powerful influence in the world. Jesus teaches us here that the glory which you gave me is the means by which such unity is produced, as we are reminded in verse 10, I am glorified in them. This glory that Jesus talks about must include the glory of a transformed life, in which the glorious Savior is manifested in the life of the believer. We read about this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This glory, then, is in life of God's redeemed people as they are indwelt by the Father and the Son, as we are told in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Mature, not only doctrinally speaking, but mature in the way in which they live their life, in which they live out the doctrine, the holy, heavenly doctrine is evidenced in their life. The way a father treats his children, the way a father treats his wife, the dedication of the father to set forth a time of devotion and Bible reading in the home, the submission of the wife to the husband, the covenantal home. Yes, unity is born in the wings of a glorious and ascended Jesus, but it is also seen in the life of gratitude and thankfulness. So where there is disunity and disharmony, there is a lack of identification with Jesus' mercy and grace. You see, congregation, we need to believe and understand that there is no virtue in disharmony and in division. You see, congregation, the means of unity is identifying with Christ by faith, so that the glory of God is seen in our life, which was purchased by Christ. This is how the world comes to know Christ's love, as they see the gospel truth worked out in our life in a new obedience. The drunkard is no longer a drunkard. The gambler is no longer a gambler. The selfish, pitiful, merciful, or unmerciful person has now become merciful. You see, this is how the world comes to know Christ's love, as they see the gospel truth worked out in our life. Jesus knew that apart from God's grace, this is impossible. So Jesus prays for us continually that His glory would be manifested in our life in unity around the heavenly doctrine, is manifested in love for each other. And finally, this unity is at the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. This unity that is at the heart of our Lord Jesus, and so precious to Him, has an expressed purpose. The purpose is given to us in verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose is explained for emphasis in verse 23. The world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, listen to the heart of our Lord in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. The transformed life, congregation, is about Jesus. The transformed life is about seeing Jesus at work in you. That's the purpose. That the heavenly doctrine has come into our hearts, so that through our unity over that doctrine, our hearts would be transformed, that the world would see Christ working in you. One of the grand purposes of this practical and doctrinal unity among God's people is as a witness to the world. Jesus' prayer is that His love for us would be seen in us and through us to the world. The world, led by Satan, is filled with broken relationships. It's filled with disobedience and hatred and bitterness towards God. What breaks the heart of Jesus is that the world does not know, nor does it have any desire to know, the righteous Father. Now, we've said before that that word know is really a love. Jesus would cry over the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, King David, the city of the ultimate king, the Lord God, in their disobedience and how they've killed the prophets and now seek to kill the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to break our hearts too, that so many do not know or have any desire to love the righteous Father. Remember, Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another." If we fail to love from our hearts within the walls of the church, where we have been given the heavenly doctrine that unifies us and transforms our hearts through the Spirit of the living God, where we have all the tools to fight the war of culture and battle even in our own hearts. If we fail to love from our hearts within the walls of the church, how can the church ever reach out to others? The greatest evangelistic tool is in the church first, and then it bursts out through the doors to a world. If we bicker and fight in the church, then we become like the culture around us. Yes, we are a confessionally based Reformed church, and we ought to never forget that. But that ought never to stop our love for others in discipleship and evangelism. You see this example in our Lord, Jesus, who would reach out to sinners, to prostitutes, the lepers. He reached out to the marginal as well as those who were supposedly religious. We also see it in the Apostle Paul, who took every advantage both to disciple and evangelize. The apostle would speak to anyone about Christ, about the gospel. And he did it freely because he genuinely loved them. You cannot fake that kind of love. The other day, I went to visit Shirley and had a great time of fellowship with Shirley and George. And as I was walking down the hallway, I saw this grumpy old person there, a big scowl on their face, ready to fight at any moment. And I said to her, "Good morning." And she came back with a wonderful reply. She said, "Well, what's good about it?" I said, "Where would you like me to begin?" I said, "You're alive. That's a good thing, isn't it?" Those are open doors. Walk through that door. Walk through that door boldly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk through that door with the heavenly doctrine. Walk through that door so that their lives would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see that with the Apostle Paul, who was in Ephesus for about 3 years as he discipled the people there. But he also went to the pagan philosophers, did he not, to speak against their ignorance as they worshiped the unknown God and about the truth of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. This love that the Apostle Paul had for all people led to divisions, though, at times. You remember John Mark? Remember, John Mark was just uneasy going to the Gentiles to preach to them the gospel. And so he said, no, I'm not going. I've been taught all my life to hate them Gentiles. Now all of a sudden you're going to tell me that God loves them? No, I ain't going. And Paul said, that's a division right there. God has called us. And he was willing to draw a line with John Mark. And John Mark went home. And the Lord blessed the Apostle Paul. We also saw the Apostle Paul draw the line with Peter when he was hypocritical. There are times when there will be division. But let the division be over the doctrinal unity that binds us together, not personalities. When I hear ministers talk about the John Mark incident in Acts, how they said, well, you know, Paul had one personality and John Mark had another, it totally misses the point. The point was John Mark didn't want to go to the Gentiles. And Paul called that sin. That's what caused the division. What caused the division with Peter was his hypocrisy. There are times when we need to divide. But let the division be over heavenly doctrine that unifies us together. This is what our Lord prays for you and for me. That we would remain faithful. That we would understand our unity is to be bound and grounded in Him. You see, congregation, this is our calling as believers and as a church of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of those words, for example, in Ephesians 4:2. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you endeavoring? Are you endeavoring in that in the home? When your children rise up against the heavenly doctrine? Or children, when your parents rise up against the heavenly doctrine, children, are you going to stand up for the truth of the gospel? Are you going to stand up for the truth? Are you endeavoring? Are you long-suffering? Now, that doesn't mean run out the door and say, I've had it, and walk out the door. That's not endeavoring. That's coward. That's a coward. It means stand there with a long-suffering heart to win the heart of the individual, to keep the spirit in the bond of peace. You see, that spirit there is the Holy Spirit. He's the source of keeping the bond of peace. This is the tragedy of our day, that so many people do not know what it means to endeavor, to be long-suffering with people, to work it out so that Christ finds glory in the heart. And the gospel is put forth in a world that hates it. Remember that Jesus, our high priest, is praying for every church and every believer to keep endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Is that true of us here at Covenant Reform? Are we endeavoring? Or have we become an island unto ourselves? Here in Carbondale, in your homes, in your marriage. Are we keeping the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace? Are we doing that? Jesus knows that we're weak with regard to that. And our high priest is interceding for us to keep that unity and to strive for it in every way possible, while always being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us with unity. May God bless us with an endeavoring heart, a persevering heart, a long-suffering heart. And may he bless the preaching of his word. Amen. Congregation, let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude the high priestly prayer of our Lord, we are humbled that our Lord knows our infirmities. He knows that we have a tendency to be an island unto ourselves. He knows that we have a tendency to think of ourselves greater than others. And our Lord there is before you, Lord, and continues to be before you as our high priest, bringing together his people that they may be one as you are one. Lord, help us to strive and to endeavor. Help us, Lord, in our doctrinal unity to be found faithful so that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up. Our Lord Jesus here reminds us that this is the only way, or this is one great way, in which the world may know you. Oh Lord God, help us to show that love. The love with which you loved, Lord God, show it in our lives. Keep us faithful, Lord. Keep us clinging to Jesus, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.